If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7 is where we find ourselves here as we are going through the book of Esther. And we have come to the climax of the story in this chapter of the book of Esther. All the buildup that we have seen from the get-go, the little things that we've seen God do and the little things that are now adding up together. It started out with a banquet that led to a removal of a queen, to a secret plan to kill the king, to that of Mordecai stopping it. A secret Jewish queen being put into place, and an evil plot by Haman. A banquet that led to another banquet and a sleepless night. All of these things have now added up to this point in the story. Chapter 6 ended with Haman's wife saying, if he is of Jewish origin, you will fall before him. That you will fall before him. And before there was a response, a thought, any sort of thing that we could see him to know what he's thinking or to know his response, he is then swept away to be brought to this banquet. So this morning, as we read through chapter 7, I'm going to go through three parts. We're going to break it down into three parts, and we're going to label them with R's, because I noticed that that's what good pastors do. When people want to take notes, they use it. The first letter starts with the same letter each time to help with notes. And so I was like, I'm going to follow suit on that today. So we're going to go through three R's as we go through the three parts. They are the reveal, the realization, and the refusal. It didn't take me that long to come up with those ones. That was nice. So let's read God's word, chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drink their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted, and what is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be done. The queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as a petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of the king. The king Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? He would presume to do thus. Esther said, a foe and an enemy is the wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther and saw that harm had been determined him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden in the palace where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out, the king's mouth then covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, behold, indeed the gallows standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we just pray for our hearts to be open here this morning, Lord, to hear and to see how the things that you lay out before us. Lord, help us to see the wisdom and folly again within these verses. Lord, and help us, Lord, to ask these questions in our heart, Lord. Are we ready? Are we prepared, Lord? Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, it's not about me, Lord. I'm just simply the vessel you use this morning. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your name be glorified as through the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll first start with the reveal. The reveal. We finally come to the spot after another banquet. Esther is finally ready to make her request known. And like I said earlier here in the earlier sermons, the request that Esther has been trying to get out has been drawn out to a painstakingly at times, right? I think a lot of times we read this story and we're like, can we just get to the fall of Haman now? He's so evil, we just want to see him be done with. And then we get to this banquet, we're thinking right now is going to be the time, and then we have to wait another night and all these things. And so it finally comes. She has drawn out this request so long, and the king has openly said, I will give you everything up to half my kingdom so many times that it's almost now an impossibility for him to deny her request. She has drawn it out to a certain point where now it would almost be impossible for him to deny her request. Yet, Esther needs to have much wisdom when she presents and reveals this to her. She has to be very wise in the way that she does this. She has to be wise and careful in her words and guided by the Spirit here. For we have to know that she, it would be wrong of her, not really wrong of her because she's absolutely right in this, but it would be wrong of her to accuse him openly and to say, Xerxes, it's your fault that this thing is even in place. She knows she can't do that. She has to be careful with that. She can't, but she also can't appeal to Xerxes' morality, can she? Hey, Xerxes, genocide is bad. Murder is wrong. You shouldn't do those things. Do you remember how Esther, the book of Esther, started? He was trying to wipe out the Greeks. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't have the same moral standing in those things. And so she's got to be careful so she can't rightly accuse him in that way, as in say it's all his fault or part of his fault. She's trying to say that. But then she also can't appeal to his morality and to say that actually what you're doing is actually wrong. Because to him, it's just another thing to serve his purpose, to protect his kingdom, to protect his throne. And so to him, it's nothing really different there. Her reveal needs to be thoughtful, careful, guided in much wisdom, which we have. And we know that she has been guided by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in the book of Acts, right? God allows us to live and to move and to exist. And so God is working through Esther to bring this reveal. And so the way that she reveals it to him, again, is that of humble, that of humility. Look how she says, if it favors the king, if it favors, if it's pleasing to you, if it pleases the king, and if I find favor in your sight. Notice how she is retaking the request to say, I'm not trying to please me in this request. I'm trying to please you. I'm trying to come to you and say that this is good for you to do. She's not trying to tell him what to do or how to rule, but she puts it in his hands and says, I'm trying to find favor, and if it pleases you, please hear my request. Now, what I noticed in the banquet number one and banquet number two, and maybe this is something significant, maybe it's not. I hope you find it interesting because I found it interesting. But if we go back to chapter 5 of Esther in the first banquet that we have, Esther's name is referenced 8 times in chapter 5. 8 times it's chapter 5. Twice is she labeled or referenced as Queen Esther. So out of the 8 times in chapter 5, the first banquet, she's labeled Queen Esther twice and then just Esther 6 times. In chapter 7 here, when the reveal is going to happen, again, she is referenced 8 times in this chapter, but this time she is referenced as Queen Esther 6 times and then Esther only twice. There's a thing that the author is trying to show us here is the favor and close relationship she has with the king. That she is Queen Esther. She's not just Esther, she is Queen Esther. There's a close relationship to the king. The king is going to find favor in the one whom he pleases in, and that would be his Queen Esther, which throughout the whole chapters that we have read so far, she has found favor every time she has been in his sight. He loves Queen Esther. He wants to give her those things of which she requests. There's a close relationship with the king there. And so finally, she's now going to reveal who she is. But again, she's not going to act out in foolish, but she does it in wisdom, humble wisdom. And in this reveal here, she continues to reveal then that she is of Jewish descent, that she is a Jewess, that she is a Jewish queen here. And in this, then, she uses the exact quoting of the edict. There is no hiding this anymore. She says that her request is that her and her people would go from being destroyed, killed, and annihilated. That's the exact words that was in the edict. She has revealed that to him, that she is Jewish, that the edict is going to remove her and her people from existence. She has now revealed all of those things to her. She has kept it secret, and now it is out there in the open. The great reveal has happened. But we see that God will have favor upon her and her closeness with the king in the realizations that we see next. So the second R is realizations. Now imagine if you're Xerxes here. You're Xerxes here. Now remember, Esther has not been a queen for just a mere week or a month or anything like that. She's been a queen for over 5 years with him. 5 years she has been a queen. And he had no idea of her descent. He had no idea that she was Jewish. He had no idea of her origins there. Which tells us a little bit about Esther, too. That she wasn't obeying some of the Jewish laws that maybe Xerxes would have picked up on, that Xerxes would have seen, that maybe others outside of the palace were still doing. She was a covert Jewish person practicing in things maybe at times, but she definitely wasn't practicing all of the things. For all he knew, she was probably a Persian queen. So is that to mean that there's times where we can disobey God's law and to because God's working through things and so we have a right to do this? I think this is a more of a descriptive text than a prescriptive, as in it's describing a story, not prescriptive for us to go out and do, right? But what it does show me is that God uses imperfect people. And that should be an amen for all of us, right? That God uses imperfect people like ourselves to do his work, to work through us and in us and for his kingdom. But Xerxes is going to be found shocked by this. He's going to be shocked by this. He finds out then that his wife, who he's been married to for 5 years, is Jewish, and that he signed an edict to wipe her out, to wipe her off the face of the earth, to get rid of her and all of her people. We see in the realization, we find him doing what he seems to enjoy doing quite a bit, drinking wine and being angry. That seems to be a common trend with Xerxes, that he seems to involve that in himself quite a bit. As it says that he was drinking and having anger then come forth through him. Then it says in verse 5 here, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? He's so angry and he's like, who would do such a thing? Who would bring this to the, who would bring this edict? Who would even think about taking my queen away from me? Who would even think about removing her people from me? This is where Esther could have just been like, look in the mirror, buddy. Like, it's you. It's your signet ring that was stamped that thing. Look in the mirror, dude. It could be like Nathan with King David. You are the man, right? You are the man. But again, she doesn't do that. She's walking in wisdom. And she then points to a common enemy, a common foe. Because remember, Haman has been involved in a lot of the trickery and the things like that. We even said that maybe in the beginning part where the king had to actually pass a law for anyone in the kingdom to actually pay homage to Haman, no one wanted to do it outright. No one was like, oh good, Haman's walking by. I'm going to pay him homage because I really like the guy, right? He was sleazy. He was sneaky. He was secretive. He was always trying to elevate himself. We saw in the thing that he thought he was going to be honored, he gave everything that a king would get. He wanted his throne, wanted his palace. And so Esther knows all of these things, and she puts a common foe, saying that it is Haman, the evil Haman, the foe, the one who is not against just the Jews, but against you, wants your throne, wants your kingdom. It was his plan all along to remove your queen. The realization that Xerxes now has here. He's now probably understood that he's been fooled all along. Ever since he's put Haman in his spot, he's been fooled, and that probably brought up the questions of how many times has Haman fooled me and many other things in my life. He's coming to these realizations of the mistakes and the things that he has allowed to go on in it. Now, before we continue in Xerxes' response here and his realization of it, think of what Haman's thinking now. He had no idea that Esther was Jewish. He had no idea that in that way. He knew about Mordecai. And really, if we read the chapter, it all started with what? Hatred towards Mordecai. It was hatred towards him and him not paying homage. If Mordecai maybe would have just bent the knee at that time and paid homage to him, maybe this wouldn't have happened. But Haman hated Mordecai so much, and then it wasn't just Mordecai. He was like, hey, there's this whole feud. I need to wipe them all out. If he would have just went for Mordecai, he might have got away with it. But he brought in all of the Jews, not knowing that he was threatening the king's queen. He did not know that he was threatening the queen's king, or the king's queen, who was highly favored. He was highly favored. He continued to go on down this route of hatred. It's a reaping what you sow. He sowed evil and revenge and wickedness and hatred, and eventually that same destruction will come his way. But we see, continue in the realization, the king's response in verse 7. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. Now, what's interesting is that, do you think that Xerxes went to the garden to calm down? Does that sound like a thing that Xerxes would do? Like, hey, I'm gonna go get some fresh air. I'm going to calm down. I'm going to think about this level-headedly. Is that the Xerxes that we know from the rest of the chapters? Absolutely not, right? He is furious. Haman says that in Scripture, Haman looks at the king and knows that he wants to do harm to him, right? So he's not going in there. He's storming off in anger. He's storming off in anger. This is not the Xerxes that we know to calm down and to think things through. He's trying, if you will, to come up with a solution. He knows that it's his edict that cannot be reversed. He stamped it with his ring. It cannot be reversed. So now he's trying to think of a way, how can I save the queen and save face? How do I save face in this? How do I get out of this? Because notice, he can't punish Haman for this decree. He can't punish Haman for this edict without what? Punishing himself. He signed it. It's his ring. It's his stamp. He approved this. He can't hang Haman or kill Haman for something that he also approved and he signed off on. And it was part of his signet ring stamp as well. So now he's coming up with this chaotic rage trying to figure out, how in the world do I get out of this? Xerxes is probably thinking that there is no hope. I'm going to lose my queen. If I try to stop that, I'll lose face. I might have to be punished for this. He'll try to think of a way. Obviously not. He's king. He's not going to get punished for it. But how can he put Haman to death for the very thing that he signed? He can't do that. So there's this chaotic rage going on. Have you ever kind of found yourself in that, where there's so much anger built up and times where you're not even thinking clearly? You're just trying to think of all these things and you're just kind of chaotic rage. That's what Xerxes is doing in the garden here. He can't figure out how a solution. Haman, on the other hand, is not found in rage. He's cooled down on his hatred and rage, and now he knows it's time to beg for mercy. And he whimpers for mercy, and he begs for mercy, and he lays on the couch, which is a common thing done in that Persian culture when they would recline. It wasn't just sitting down. They would many times would lay down, and you could see him maybe crawling on the couch trying to get to her to beg for her mercy to be given to her. He knows that his life is in danger, that the king wants to get rid of him. And so he's begging. The very person that he was meant to kill is now the one who he is asking for mercy from. It just so happens, at that time, Xerxes finds a way out of this. Xerxes gets a little bone thrown to him. He goes into the palace and sees Haman crawling on an Esther begging for mercy. Now, Xerxes might be a cruel man. He might be one who likes wine and gets angry quick, but I also don't think he's so foolish to think that Haman's trying to assault the queen in a negative way. I think he knows that enough. But boy, what an out this would be for him to say, hey, he's assaulting the queen. Now I can actually get rid of him. And so he comes in and says, will he even assault the queen in my presence while I'm here? Look at this guy. He's threatened to kill her, and now look what he's doing right in front of me. He knows that Haman's not doing that. He probably heard the begs and pleas of Haman, but this is a way out. This is his saving face moment where he can say, now I can punish Haman and not even deal with the edict right now, but I can at least get my anger subsided without Haman here. And so he says it's time for him to be punished. He gets a way out, and Haman will be punished. We come to then the third R, the reversal, the refusal. As we see, the king says, will he assault the queen? And instantly, Haman's face is covered. And now they're trying to figure out what to do with him. One of the eunuchs says, well, he's actually all night bragging about this gallows that he made to hang Mordecai on. Why don't we just put him up on there? Why don't we just do that? It tells us that Haman's been bragging about killing Mordecai all night as it was being built, that the eunuchs in the palace now have found out. It went beyond just the city, and now it's into the palace. He's been bragging about it here. We have seen over and over and over again Haman's ongoing issue with hatred and wickedness. They continue to go down that path. But last week, as we looked at it as well, God was giving him chance after chance after chance to repent. He was long-suffering in that. He was giving him chance to repent, to find forgiveness. Every time that he would go where Mordecai was not paying homage to him, and he went back and instead threw himself a pride party, and all of those things that he was doing, he continued to ignore the sin of his heart. He continued to ignore it and continued to refuse to repent, continued to refuse to correct it, which would bring to his destruction. His refusal to repent, even though God was slow to anger with him and gave him much blessing. For in this now, the time has come. There is no mercy found by the king here. There is no mercy given to Haman. And Haman's life comes to a tragic end on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. And in just that quick moment of being swept away, the last thing he hears his wife say is that you will fall before Mordecai. You will fall before them. And now, just a few hours later, he is hanging on the very thing that he made for Mordecai because of his refusal to drop his hatred, his anger, to come to repentance, to see the wrongdoing and the evil of which he did. Folly got to him. But it's not his refusal that I want to spend or that I want to just notice here. But the verse, in the last verse of chapter 7, really kind of just rang out to me as I read it. As I've read this story many times, and it's a common one that we read to kids in Sunday school and things of that nature, it was the part here at the end. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And look at the last part. And the king's anger subsided. He's good. He's clean. He wiped his hands of it. He got rid of the one who was the one whose fault it was. And the king's anger subsided. Now, if we read that, it makes sense that his anger would subside, right? Because he was angry. He wanted to kill Haman. Haman's now dead. His anger would subside. But where was the real anger initially from when he was in the garden? Who was he angry at? He was angry at Haman for sure, but he knew his role that he played in. He knew the edict couldn't be reversed. He knew that he signed on it. He knew that he was fooled. But look, by the end, Haman's dead. Can wipe my hands of it. His refusal to even see his part in it any longer. His refusal to say, well, someone else took the blame for it. Now I'm free from any sort of consequence there. But his heart was still in that role. His heart still didn't come to repentance. His heart was still separated from God. In his heart, he was still walking in those very errors. He fooled himself to think that he was all good, and yet he was not. Little does Xerxes know, a few years later, he will be assassinated in his own palace, continuing on the same trajectory that he was on now. The judgment came swiftly to him as it did Haman. So this morning here, as we come to the final thoughts of these, as we've gone through the 3 points, as we've gone through the story here, I want to spend a little bit of time on two applications that I think is so important as we read chapter 7 here together. And the first application, I want to go back to Queen Esther in the beginning and the name Queen Esther and her relationship with the king and how it was emphasized, her closeness with the king, her closeness with being favored by the king. And in that, we have to ask the question then, are we in right relationship? Are we close to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are we finding favor in him? Does he find favor in us? Are we close with him as well? Psalm 90, verse 17. It says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm us for the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Proverbs 12, 2. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. Being found in favor of the Lord, it says that he helps us walk in righteousness, that he guides our hands, that he makes our work fruitful, that as we share the gospel, as we read God's word, there's fruit to it. As we pray to him, there's patience in lining our will up with him, that as we find favor, as we find closeness with him, as we find right relationship with God, he works through us. Our hands are fruitful then in our work. We obtain favor from the Lord. Many times when we see the word favor, when it comes to Scripture, it coincides with the word grace, that the grace we've been given by God to us. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. For those who don't, like Xerxes did, allow himself to think that he's off the hook, but instead knows his need of a Savior, knows his need of a close relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will obtain favor in that then. We need to be close to the Lord. We need to be found favor with the Lord. We need to have that close relationship with our Lord. That's why Jesus says in John 15, right? That's why he calls us what? Friends. He calls us friends. There's a close relationship to that. And he says that friendship doesn't come just because you wanted to be friends with me, but he says what? I chose you. I chose you. And in that then he says, I chose you, and now your hands will do what? Good works that will be sustained. He promises to sustain that relationship, to be with us, to grow us in his likeness. To be found favor in God is to have a life that is confident that God is with us in all things, that we're never alone, that no matter what happens, he is with us, and that he is working everything that we do and in our life for his good purpose. And in that, finally, we ultimately have hope, a true hope and a live hope that we are forgiven of our sins and trespasses, that we have a right relationship with God again, to be found in favor then. Let us work on that relationship. Let's work on that relationship. Have you ever been in a relationship before? You got to work at it, right? You can't just be like, I'm in a relationship with that person and never talk to them, never do anything with them, never spend time with them, not know anything about them. You would say they're more of an acquaintance, or yeah, I pass by that person. But do we have a relationship with God? Do we spend time in God's word? Do we know what he says to us in his word? Do we stand on the promises that he gives us? Do we hold to those truths and stand on those truths, or do we not really know them very well? Do we not know him and the way he wants to be worshipped and wants to be praised? Or do we have it in our own mind of how we would want to do it instead? He's revealed to us his very nature and the things about him in his word. Let's go to his word so that we can grow in our relationship with him. Then we can speak to him in prayer, spend time in prayer, to make our petitions known as Esther did, to make our petitions known, to spend time in prayer. Before she even went to the king, remember, they fasted for 3 days. We can grow in favor by going to God's word, by prayer, by coming together in this scenario, in Sunday school and preaching of his word, to be under sound doctrine, to be under sound doctrine and to know the truth and to know it and to be guided by it. And ultimately to be saved from our sins. To be saved from our sins. Let us see the importance of this relationship, the importance of it, the closeness to God. The strength that we have then in that to walk in wisdom and to have our fruits or the work of our hands be fruitful. That only comes being found in favor. So let us strive to be found in favor. Let us strive to walk humbly before our Lord and to have right relationship with him. The second point, second application I want to make is I labeled it, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. And what I mean by that is Haman's neglect to deal with his pride, to deal with his hatred, to deal with his wickedness and his plans, to try to submerge it under pride and everything else that he did, to double down on it. Notice what he did. He mistook God's long-suffering and God's patience in a belief that he was safe. He took that, well, God hasn't punished me yet, that there seems to be no consequences to my actions. I got away with it again. And so he takes God's long-suffering and misplaces it, abuses it to that of acceptance and tolerance. That is, if God is accepting or tolerating it. The folly gets to him in that. Ecclesiastes 8, I want to read this, chapter 8, verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they do thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence again, an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men, them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. We see this idea that there's this abuse of God's mercy, of God's grace, that when we sin and we get away with it, we feel this comfort as if God's tolerating it, as if we can ignore it and continue down the path. And he says, the more that we do that, the less and less and less we think we need to repent of it. The less and less and less we think that we actually need to be mindful of it. The more our heart gets hardened by this. The more times that we sin and don't repent, and the more times that we do that and think that we're getting away with it and abuse God's long suffering, our hearts get hardened. It creates a false sense of security then that this sin is actually okay, that actually this is just fine. And a lot of times, bad doctrine comes from this. Bad doctrine comes from this. And people flock to doctrine that will tell them that they're doing just fine in these things. The hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes, will continue to fully do evil, to run down that path. If we ignore our sins, brothers and sisters, if we don't come to him in repentance to fix that relationship, to find favor in him, we run the risk of a hardened heart, of a false security, of abusing God's long suffering. Scripture many times says things on this. Hebrews 3, take care, brethren, that there not be any of you who in an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but be encouraged one another day by day, as long as it is still called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We see that the deceitfulness of sin hardens our hearts. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The ones who come to repentance will find favor again, right relationship with those, but the other ones will not prosper. James 4:17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is to him sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they were saying peace and safety, that's what they're claiming at the end. They thought they got away with it. They thought that they were doing everything right. They thought they were good in their own eyes. They didn't come to repentance. And so at the end, they say peace and safety. We don't want this destruction. But it says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And after watching my wife do that again yesterday, that's something I don't want to be a part of, right? But that's the likeness of it. That's the likeness of it. So there are those who ignore it by hiding it, by trying to say that, to hide it, to ignore it to that point like Haman did. But then let's look at Xerxes and what he did. He did something different. He ignored it in a different way. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't think he had to hide it. He thought he was good to go. He didn't even think about it twice. It was solved for him. He got Haman hanged. He didn't really have to do anything with it, and so he was just fine with it. He thought he was good. He didn't have no need of it. That too is ignoring sin. That too is it, this false sense of I'm good, that I have nothing wrong with me, that I don't sin, right? 1 John. John has something to say about that in 1 John 1:8, right? It says that if we say that we are without sin, what? We have fooled ourselves. And he goes into even further, and he says what? Not only have you fooled yourselves, but ultimately you have called God a liar. You've called God a liar. You've taken what God's gospel says and says, that's actually wrong. Actually, what God says is wrong. Actually, what God's ever said is wrong. Because I'm a good person. I'm perfect in this. I don't need salvation in that way. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I'm just fine the way it is. They don't view their sin as anything evil. They just view it as something that they do. No need of that, like Xerxes did. We have Haman who just ignored it, suppressed it, that just didn't want to deal with it. We have Xerxes who then thinks that he's all good all the time, getting away with certain things. Brothers and sisters, though, may we not be found ignoring our sin. May we come to repentance of our sin, that we don't follow and call God a liar then as we don't repent. So brothers and sisters, may we be found those who are in favor with God, those who have a right relationship with God, that when we do sin, that we have a high priest who knows our weakness, who knows us, who went through the same temptations that we did, yet was perfect, did not sin, where we fall so short, and now we have a high priest who knows us and says that he will throw away our sin as far as the east is from the west, that he will forgive our sins, that we have a live hope in Christ. Let us be found that of favor and right relationship. And if we do fall, if we do sin, and when we do, may we come to him in repentance to fix that relationship again. I want to end here with Psalm 37, as I think it from the first few chapters of Esther to what we've been talking about here, I think Psalm 37 draws this up beautifully here. Because there's times where, as believers, as we walk in the favor of God and come to that, we do see that it seems like evil and wicked sometimes wins. Sometimes they're prosperous. Sometimes they seem like that. And now we might have the idea to fall into that, well, if I just do this one thing, then I'll be okay. If I just follow suit with this one thing and want to give up and try to go the other way and try something new, I want to be reminded of Psalm 37 here. So I want to close with reading Psalm 37 together. So if you could turn there. Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness and as light and your judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains his righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and the inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the day of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is one who holds his hand. What a blessing that verse is. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you and to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen wicked, a violent man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in the native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but I could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have prosperity, posterity, but transgressors will be although destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps in them and delivers them. He delivers them from wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. As we read Psalm 37, let's be found in favor of God, in right relationship with God, the side of the righteous. And let's repent of our sins so that we don't be found on the side of wickedness here this morning. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But he also is a God of justice, a God of wrath. So we must make right our sins to come to him in repentance, and his promises is that he removes that from us, washes us clean, and come to him by the work of Christ on the cross, that we are clothed in his righteousness and removal of our sins. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for the power of your word, that it guides us and directs us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it moves us to be in more close relationship with you, Lord, that we would know you and you would know us. Lord, that we would strive for that, Lord, that we would long for that in our hearts, Lord, to be into your word and to be in prayer and to be amongst each other and to be hearing sound doctrine and knowing your word, Lord, so that we could be in right relationship with you. And in that, Lord, comes repentance. Lord, that when our relationship is broken because of our sin, Lord, that we would come to you, Lord, the one who says that we can trust, Lord, to be the perfect Savior, to cast out all of our sins, Lord, to clothe us in your righteousness. So, Lord, help us not to ignore it. Help us not to continue on in it. Help us not to pretend that it's not there. But, Lord, help us to repent when we do fall short. And, Lord, give us that heart, Lord. And, Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that your word says that you chastise those whom you love, Lord, that you bring them to the fold again, Lord, that you bring us to repentance, Lord, that your kindness, that you're slow to anger. But, Lord, help us to be led to repentance in that. And, Lord, if there's anyone in here, Lord, who has not repented, Lord, I just pray, Lord, you begin to work in their heart now. Lord, give them hope and trust in you, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.